Well, if you had to name one thing that could destroy an entire civilization, culture, or nation, what would it be? What one thing can so erode a society as to, within a generation really, cripple relationships, increase poverty and crime, and result in vast amounts of underachievement? One thing has the power to do this, almost unnoticeable at first, but with steadying, deadly effect. The abandonment of marriage, and with it, the abandonment of children. An example from the statistics. Many of you know I used to work as a policy analyst. My area of expertise, too strong a word, but the area I focused on was policies that affected families and children. In 1970, the marriage rate, in 1960, the marriage rate of African Americans was about equivalent to all of the groups in the United States, somewhere around the high 60%. And today, the rate is down to the 40s, so 40%. In that same 30 or 40 year period, the percentage of all births born to married African American parents dropped from 63% to 32%. And in other words, today, 7 out of 10 African American children are born to parents not married, very often in single parent headed homes. In some cities, that's as high as 9 out of 10. So not surprisingly, this same period saw an epidemic increase in teenage pregnancy rates, skyrocketing poverty, increased crime and drug addiction, and so on. It would seem, in the opinion of some commentators, I would put myself in this camp, that in the last 40 years, more damage has been done to the African American family than in the 250 years of slavery. When you study the social science literature, what you find is that the single best predictor of success in the family, or how well a family will do and how well children will do in life, the single best predictor is whether or not they are born to and raised in a household where the parents are married. You want to destroy a culture or a people or civilization in a generation or two? Destroy the family by destroying marriage. Make it permissible for men to father children and never marry the mother and abandon the children. Then just wait. Give it time. The erosion and the power of that will do things that not even 250 years of physical force, labor, and abuse could do. So much of the pain in the world is what I like to call daddy pain. Pain in the lives of children and adults, again, like myself, that stems from not having their fathers present, or having fathers who are present who aren't what they should be. Now, it's interesting, though. The Bible says that Jesus is acquainted with our griefs, that he completely identified with us in our temptations and our struggles, and that consequently he is for us a merciful and faithful high priest. Our text this morning shows us that, in fact, the circumstances involving Jesus' birth and family in some ways are quite like some of our own. No matter what our situation, he identifies and stands ready to save all who would come to him. Last week, or the last time we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we saw the sort of long family history, the genealogy of Christ. And this morning, Matthew, who is still making the argument that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the King, sort of zeroes in now on the circumstances surrounding his birth. And so we read this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. As we look at the text this morning, I want to divide it into four parts, four observations, an outline for our time. Number one, verses 18 and 19, we see a problem pregnancy. A problem pregnancy. And then we see that followed in verses 20 and 21 by an angelic announcement. An angelic announcement. Verses 22 and 23 tell us of a prophetic fulfillment. A prophetic fulfillment. Verses 24 and 25 speaks to us about the kind of faith that follows. Faith that follows. So first, a problem pregnancy. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. As I said, Matthew is continuing his account of the genealogy. He's now focusing in on the birth of Christ. And he's doing this because, again, he wants to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so in one sense, the genealogy is really meant to sort of push us up to this point, this explosive point in the history of the narrative. And the first thing he tells us is that Jesus' mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. See that in verse 18. In other words, they were engaged or betrothed. Now, according to Jewish custom of the day, this engagement would last for roughly a year. And during that time, the man would be away, preparing a home, preparing a place to receive his wife, to care for his wife and his family. And the wife, the woman, would remain in her father's home under the protection and the care of her parents. And the woman would continue to live with their parents under that supervision until a year later when the husband would return. There'd be a public ceremony and then the consummation when they returned back to the home that he had prepared. But even during the engagement, the man and the woman were considered husband and wife. This is why in verse 19, it refers to Joseph as Mary's husband. See, the engagement was so strong that it was in effect marriage, though it didn't have all the prerogatives of marriage. Part of what was to be proven in that year of waiting was the loyalty and the chastity of the people involved, the wife and of the husband. So this is a sort of typical Jewish romance, if you will. But there's a problem in this otherwise Jewish romance. Verse 18. But before they came together, she was found to be with child. Mary is pregnant, and Joseph knows it's not his baby. My mother would sometimes say such situations, mama's baby, papa's maybe. So Joseph is looking at this situation, acknowledges the problem, and we're told something here about Joseph, that Joseph is a righteous man. He's just, which means he would take the law of God seriously, and he would be one of those men who, as a devout Jew, would seek to follow the law in such instances. Well, this makes the situation really dire. This makes the consequences really serious. Because here's what we read in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. If the charge, that is a charge against a woman for not being a virgin on the wedding night, if the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. A little later in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, we find sort of a different case that applies also to Joseph and Mary. There the word of God says, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin, pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. So a righteous man like Joseph, under Jewish law, is looking at this situation and thinking, okay, God is clear. This woman has been unfaithful. She's pregnant. It's not my child. And the consequence of that is for her to be taken to her father's doorstep, the place where her virginity was to be protected, and stoned to death. And Joseph, being a righteous man, didn't want any part with any sexual scandal, any sexual immorality. And assuming Mary to have been disgraceful in her behavior, he decides to divorce her. So strong is the Jewish idea of engagement that it actually requires a divorce. And so Joseph decides that he will secretly divorce her, because being a righteous man is not the same as being an unmerciful man. He doesn't want to see her shamed, didn't want to see her disgraced. And so under Jewish law, he simply needs to write her a writ of divorce with two or three witnesses present. And that's what he purposes to do. I imagine he works through the turmoil of this situation. He works through the agony of the sense of betrayal and hurt. And decides there's a course ahead. And he finally reaches some resolution and he lays down, maybe for the first time in several nights, to sleep well. This brings us to our second point, verses 20 and 21. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This angel or messenger comes from the Lord. He's on an errand for God. That's what angels are. They are ministering spirits that stand ready day and night to provide the services of God, the wishes of God. And here this angel appears to Joseph in a dream, which is rare in the New Testament scriptures, particularly the gospel. Matthew is the only one who records this kind of revelation in dreams. And in Joseph's dream, the angel speaks on God's behalf. He first calls Joseph son of David. Now, you may remember that from chapter 1, verse 1. That's the title that's given to the Christ. It's the title that's given to Jesus. And I imagine that in this dream, it's a fairly clear reminder to Joseph that he's a descendant of David. And he's part of the royal lineage. That the legal right of the king to sit on David's throne is passing through him. So I imagine that even in this dream, he stands quite alert at being called the son of David. Then the angel tells him five things. Number one, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Number two, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Three, she will give birth to a son. Four, that Joseph is to name the son Jesus. And fifthly, the reason for the name, that this son will save his people from their sins. Now, can you imagine Joseph hearing these things from the angel? Can you imagine this dream? He finally laid down for a confident night's sleep that he was doing the right thing according to the word of God and seeking a divorce of Mary. And as he sleeps, his mind made up, an angel appears in his dream and says in a Thabiti paraphrase, Joseph, shake it off. Something utterly unique is happening here. And God has a task for you. Whatever is the situation, whatever is the cloud of circumstance and the cloud of scandal, get over your fear and your hurt and disappointment. Forget your earlier decision. Marry the woman. The Savior is about to be born. I don't know about you, but I'm not quite as righteous as Joseph. I mean, it would take an angel coming to me in a dream to deliver this kind of message. And for me to respond the way Joseph responds. But the angel's announcement is striking. The first thing we see is that the baby is conceived, literally begotten, Joseph is told, by the Holy Spirit. Luke puts it this way, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. Now Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, a reverent Jew himself, wouldn't use such terms as come upon you and overshadow you. So he simply states that the child is conceived from the Holy Spirit. Now neither of the writers is suggesting that God the Holy Spirit had any kind of physical intercourse or intimacy with Mary. Now, I have to say that because I have Muslim friends who are adamant that this is what Christians believe, and it's not. You know, that idea of God sort of visiting, you know, maidens and etc., that finds a home in sort of pagan and Greek mythology and religion, but certainly not in biblical Christianity. And the Bible teaches two things that help us to understand this idea that Christ, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The first is that, very simply, the Holy Spirit is the agent who causes this child to be born. You see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, where the writer there says that God prepared a body for Christ. It would seem that it is the Holy Spirit who had that role of preparing a body for Christ. That's what's meant by overshadowing her or coming upon Mary. The image there might be similar to the Spirit which hovers over the earth and over the waters in the creation account in Genesis 1. Similarly here in the birth of Christ. And then secondly, Hebrews 9 verse 14 tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies or makes holy or sets apart Christ from his birth. You see, the question we have to ask is, if all men are sinners and all men are fallen in sin in Adam, how is it then that Christ is sinless with the Bible, which the Bible teaches everywhere? Well, apparently it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the birth of Christ, keeping him unblemished from the taint of sin and keeping him until he is a perfect sacrifice for sin. What we have described here in Matthew chapter 1 is the profound mystery of the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh. This angelic announcement is the announcement of the incarnation. A young woman, never known by man, one of perhaps thousands in this small desert town, gives birth to the Son of God, who is God the Son. The minuscule space of a virgin's womb becomes the opening that pushes forth the infinite and eternal God. And this passage helps us to know how it is that Jesus can be both fully God and fully man. All Christians of every stripe hold this teaching from the earliest days of Christianity. His human nature he gathers from his mother, Mary. And his divine nature or deity as the Son of God is from all eternity. We might put it this way, that as the Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature had no father. That's made clear in verse 25 there. You see that Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Which also calls into question or contradicts one church's teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin. It seems not to be the case. We know that Christ had brothers, etc. So that teaching we would find to be contradictory to Scripture. But in the incarnation, Jesus doesn't become God. He'd always been God. Rather, the Son of God takes on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. I mean, this is the glory of the heavenly King wrapped in the gentle, chubby folds of a baby's flesh. And why was it necessary that Christ should come fully human and fully God? Why this miracle? Why do this? Well, in order to offer a sacrifice powerful enough to save all men who would come to him throughout all ages. He needed both to identify with us in our sin, in our temptation, excuse me, not our sin, in our human nature. And he needed to be God, because salvation comes from the Lord. He needed to be God to offer the only atonement powerful enough for sin. So the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, puts it this way. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now you see the gravity of what's happening in this birth. If Christ doesn't come fully human, fully God, if the incarnation does not happen, there is no redemption. The necessity of the virgin birth and the incarnation is created by our need of redemption. And our redemption rests on this miracle involving these otherwise ordinary people 2,000 years ago. And here at the birth of Christ is the announcement of his death. He was born to die. And in his death is the life of his people. We might put it this way, that the Son of God became man so that the children of men might become the children of God. And this doesn't happen without the incarnation, without the speculation swirling around the pregnancy of Mary, and without this announcement that the child conceived in the woman's womb is from the Holy Spirit, shall be called the Son of God, and is holy. Now, my non-Christian friends, I don't know what you think about all of this. I mean, maybe you're here and you have ruled out the possibility of the supernatural. Maybe you are here and you struggle with the idea of angels and dreams and God speaking, and certainly God causing the birth of a son who had no father. Well, I wonder if you recognize that if you rule that out of hand, you perhaps assume for yourself a kind of omniscience, kind of arrogance, really, that you really shouldn't. I mean, you assume for yourself that you know the entire scope of what's possible and impossible. That on your own standards, you can rule in or out what is game, what is fair play. Well, beloved, let me suggest to you that unless you suspend that assumption, unless you recognize that even your very life, even the very thoughts that are going through your head right now, aren't things that you in and of yourself create, unless you recognize that there's power greater than you and knowledge far more superior than yours, you won't hear the message you most need to hear this morning. This message is this, that Christ was born to save his people from their sins. Well, think about that for a moment, from their sins. Even if you came in ruling out the supernatural, surely you don't rule out the reality of sin. You don't rule it out in your own life, and you can recognize it in the lives of others. You can recognize it in the way that kids are abused. You can recognize it in murder, people being shot or people being robbed. Surely you know that that's sin. Now, having admitted that, please admit your need for escape from your own sin. Please admit that even in your own worldview, where you had perhaps thought that this supernatural can't happen, you do recognize the truth of the Bible when it says that people need to be rescued from their sins. Well, how will that rescue come? If you've thought at all about your sin, then you know you can't save yourself. You know that you can't sort of flip the switch or, as the commercials say now, hit the easy button and all your sins go away. They dog you. They haunt you. You struggle with them. You're guilty of them, and you feel and know your guilt. Well, how will you get rid of that guilt? The guilt is real because the sin is real. Well, the answer, the only answer given is here in verse 21 and 22, that Christ was born of a virgin, fully man and fully God, to save his people from their sins. How did he do that? Well, he lived a perfect life that you just acknowledged doesn't exist in anyone else. He lived a sinless life. And having lived a sinless life to satisfy the law of God, he then died to pay the penalty for sin. The penalty that you and I and everyone in this room owed to God. Having broken the law of God, we were to be killed for that. We were to be judged for that. We were to be separated from God himself. And there was no escape from that in our own power. Christ died on Calvary's cross. And in his death, and in his burial, and in his resurrection, is the way that's made for you and I to be reconciled to God. For you and I to know God personally. And to be forgiven of our sins. To have them wiped clean. To have them erased, as it were, through the sacrifice of Christ. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. And the thing that you most need to understand is that you need to acknowledge that. You need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus as the only one who delivers you from sin. The only one who can rescue you from the guilt that you have before God. There is no salvation apart from Christ. The invitation of God, the loving miracle that God reveals on these pages, is that he has done something about our sin. He has sent his Son to die in our place. And he has raised him to life that we might live eternally. That's good news. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that is, I guarantee you, the best news you will ever hear. And that is news you must give yourself to if you would know God and be saved. Now, I said that you should suspend for a moment the bias, if you have one, against the idea of the supernatural. Against the idea of God entering world and space and time. Well, I don't want you to just do that because I say you should do that. I mean, do that because you recognize your own limited knowledge, that there are some things that are possible that you don't perhaps know are possible. But do that also because God has left us proof. And this is why Matthew is writing in this chapter. He's telling us that there is evidence for the faith that we have as Christians. And that evidence comes in part in the very birth of Christ himself. So turn now to the prophetic fulfillment, verses 22 and 23. Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. I was referring to the prophet Isaiah, who had prophesied over 700 years before Matthew was writing this text. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. 700 years before the birth of Christ, God spoke through a prophet named Isaiah, and he put in writing this prophecy that a virgin, one who had never known a man, would give birth to a son. And Matthew is writing here to remind us that God is active in the world. That God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He laid it out for us that we might know when it came to pass that he is true and trustworthy. That his word is true and trustworthy. And that Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, the one who saves us from our sins. This is why Christians have confidence in the Bible. Things like predictive prophecy. That God could say something 700 years earlier and bring it to pass. That teaches us that He is a God of His Word. It teaches us that His Word, the Bible, is to be trusted. And it teaches us that God is not locked outside of history. That God, in fact, acts in history. That the things that happen in this life, history, has a purpose. That history is not some random collection of individual lives bumping into each other. But history is the steady activity of God directing events to His purposes and His conclusion, part of which is seen most clearly in His prediction that in history, Christ would be born. The Son of God would enter space and time. The prophecy states that they will call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, from our records, we don't have any evidence that anyone gave Jesus that personal name, Emmanuel. What Matthew seems to have in mind and what the prophecy seems to have in mind is not a personal name, but the meaning there, God with us. That the thing that is produced out of this birth is nothing short of God coming to be with us. And everyone who had eyes to see knew indeed that Jesus was God with us. Consider, for example, Elizabeth. Remember, that's Mary's cousin. She's pregnant with John the Baptist at the same time that Mary is pregnant. At the sight of Mary, pregnant with child, what does Elizabeth proclaim? Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And then just after the baby was born, consider Simeon. Maybe you remember Simeon. He's that old, devout man who worshiped in the temple and was there at Jesus' dedication. When the parents of Jesus brought him to the temple, Simeon prayed, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." Or Peter, the apostle, the rough fisherman, Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds famously, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And not just in his life, but even in his death, the Roman soldier stands beside the cross at the crucifixion and says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And not only in his death, but in his resurrection, Thomas could doubt no more. Touching the nail-scarred hands of Jesus and looking upon the Savior's pierced side, Thomas falls to his knees in worship and cries out, "My Lord and my God." From prenatal to post-resurrection, those who saw him knew that Jesus was God with us. Many have seen and believed this truth. What about you this morning? Do you believe? Do you have that saving faith, that trust in Jesus Christ? And what does that faith look like? Well, our fourth point is a faith that follows. It's a faith that follows. What's Joseph's response to all this? Surely he's stunned with the news that this woman he's engaged to is pregnant. He's all set to divorce and to sort of move on with his life. But then an angel of the Lord invades his dreams and tells him that the woman he assumes is sexually immoral is actually pregnant at the initiative of God. And how does Joseph respond? Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Now, this is great faith. Fellas, you know, if we were on the boat fishing with Joseph and he said, "The lady I'm engaged with is pregnant by the Holy Spirit." Long pregnant pause. You know, first thing we're going to do is drive the boat as close to the hospital as we can, dock, and get this guy some help. But Joseph is a man of great faith. I mean, we would have probably sort of waking up and shaking off the dream, right? Like, "Ooh, that was interesting. You know, that was an interesting dream." And if you could admit you had the dream and that God had miraculously granted this child, how many of us would claim the child to be the savior of the world? We would, in our faithless generation, most likely, look at a man like Joseph and say, man, you need a vacation at least. And you may need serious clinical help. But Joseph, a just man, believes God. And this, beloved, is genuine faith. To hear the word and promises of God, to believe them, and to stake your life on it. The real faith follows with action. Real faith follows the will of God. Genuine faith results in a change of direction and a life now lived according to the will of God, to God's priorities. That's what we see in Joseph here. He's a model of a man of faith. And that's very different than the empty faith, the cheap faith, the easy believism we sometimes hear from people today. People who say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but have no affection for Christ. People who say, yes, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but who will not repent of their sins, will acknowledge their sins, but delight in their sins more than they delight in the Savior. That's cheap grace. That's easy believism. That's not the faith that Joseph shows us here. From this point on in the story, chapter 1 and chapter 2, whenever we see Joseph and Mary and Jesus in the birth narrative, it's Joseph leading the family. It's Joseph taking action based on the revelation of God. He takes Mary into his home as his wife. He names the son Jesus as commanded. And the implication of his naming the son is that he has adopted the son as his own. He is taking him as his own son. And it's Joseph who receives and obeys the revelation to take his family into Egypt, away from Herod. A great man of faith, following the promises and the word of God. Joseph sees Jesus for who he is, the incarnate Son of God, come to save his people from their sins. And Joseph follows him. And consequently, he stands out to us as a great man of faith and a man of family. Have you believed God this way? To say, yes, Lord, let you be true and every man a liar. That your word is good and true and right. And it is, like the psalmist, my delight. And I delight to do your will. James says you could know a man by the deeds that follow. Not just because he says he has faith, but by the deeds that affirm that faith. Do you have that kind of faith? Are you possessed with the genuine love for Christ as your Savior, the Son of God, who takes away your sins? And does that love result in a delight in him and in his ways? Well, that's what it looks like to believe Christ. That's what Matthew would have us understand, that in this birth of Christ, in this miraculous birth, God has come near to us. That God is with us. God is with those who believe on his Son. And such belief works itself out in joyously pursuing the Savior. But we should conclude on two quick applications. Two quick applications. First of all, how does the fact that Jesus chose to come robed in the flesh of a baby, how should that shape our view of children and families? The dignity of life is just emphasized in two things. One, that we are made in God's image. And then secondly, the Son of God has been pleased to take upon himself our flesh to identify with us. How valuable is the life of a child if the Son of God, our Savior, would come to us as a child? This is why I delight to do dedication. This is why I praise God for the Dakers and others who want to dedicate their children to the Lord. Well, why? Well, there's something in that that's reminiscent of Mary and Joseph going to the temple to dedicate Christ. There's something in that that's reminiscent of the high value of children, of new life. There's something in that that should stir for us wonder at Christ himself. That omnipotence would be clothed as a vulnerable child. As the king would come dependent, humble on a young woman's breast. There is nothing, I think, more glorious than life. Made in the image of Christ. Made in the image of God. This is why as Christians, we should be people who are engaged in the protection and the fostering of life. Should be those who labor and pray against things like abortion, who labor and pray against the abuse of children, who labor and pray against the abandonment of children. What would Mary's life have been like had she been born in 2007? What options would have been available to her that might have made this story quite different? What if the Savior had been killed in the womb? There's nothing more precious than that Christ came as a babe, and in doing so, should elevate our view of all children, should elevate our view of parenting and the task of caring for children, and the desire, even with young children, to help them see Christ, to know and to love Christ. One that has loved them so perfectly and so selflessly as to take on their flesh. That's one application. A second application. The fathers. I praise God for all the men who are faithful to their wives and to their children. I praise God for the men I look out on in this congregation who are daily loving their families, who are committed to their wives, who are committed to their vows, who are committed to their children. We should be celebrating such examples. We should be celebrating marriages and weddings and family. I hope that this just came to me. I hope the Dallases aren't embarrassed by this, but if I can mention them, they'll be celebrating 17 years and they're going to renew their vows in a week's time. Praise God to see an older couple persevering in love for each other and stating yet again their love for each other. Praise God for that. Now, I'll be honest, when they first said, yeah, we want to renew our vows, I was thinking it was like the 50th anniversary or the 25th, some round number. It's like 17. Praise God. Praise God. Don't wait for the silver or the gold anniversary every year. Celebrate it. I pray that as a church, we're the kind of church that honors and elevates and celebrates fathers and husbands and marriage. I pray that we're the kind of place that prays for and cultivates men like Joseph. Men who stick and stay. Men who love and pray. Men who don't wilt in the face of adversity. Men who man up when things get hard. Men who don't mind going to a dead-end job. Because, not because they love the job, because they love why they go to that job. They love that wife, and they love their children, and they love providing. They love standing in the gap. That's what we need. We need more of that. I praise God for what we have of that. And I praise God for the men who are struggling for that. It's not easy to be Joseph. It's not easy to take a child that's not yours biologically and claim them as your own. But what love is that? What great love is that? That love is so great that you realize that God, when he saves us, likens our relationship to him as adoption. He adopts us as his children. Maybe there's not a love that more clearly evidences the love of the Savior for the broken humanity that we are. And the love of a man who takes children, not his own biologically, and loves them as his own. I'm convinced. You know, it's funny. African-American men are supposed to be shiftless and lazy and good for nothing. And since we've moved here, I've lost count of the number of times people have spoken to me about Caribbean men. And by that, they mean men that are essentially unfaithful to their wives and their families. And that it's okay because they're Caribbean men. It's funny. That's what they say of African-American men. And it's also interesting to see a lot of Western men here living like Caribbean men. The reason that divorce rates are so high in the States and other places, the reasons that children are abandoned in great numbers by African-American men, the reason that so many children are born to single mothers, the reason that women give themselves sinfully to men, not their husbands, the reason why spouses can't quit on each other is not because they're African-American, Caribbean, or European. It's because we're sinners. What gross sin to quit on each other. What gross sin to quit on children. We lie about the love of God when we do that. If marriage is to reflect the love of Christ for the church and the church's reverence for the Savior, when men and women don't love and submit, we lie about the gospel. We lie about the adoption available to people in Christ when we quit on our children. It's not because of where we're from. It's because of sin dwelling in us that needs to be rooted out through repentance and faith in Christ and trusting in Him and His grace to be sufficient as He promised in all things. If we would see revival in this place, I know you've heard me say this. If we would see revival in this place, it will begin, I think, with the straight preaching of the gospel, and when men and women evidence repentance and faith in their families. The battleground has been marked. It's your marriage and mine. It's your children and mine. The enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. We can laugh about it to our destruction, or we can gird up, put on the armor of God, become men like Joseph and women like Mary, and love with abandon. Follow with faith the Savior who has modeled so well for us what it means to give yourself to another. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want to implore you again to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Your need for salvation is greater than you can know. And the threat of your destruction in judgment is closer than you think. Turn from sin. Turn from the life of sin. Turn from the impulse of sin. Turn to Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, who died for all who would come to Him. And if you're here and you're a Christian, I pray that the incarnation never ceases to leave you in awe. That God is with you. Emmanuel. And I pray that the life of Joseph and the life of Mary and the coming of Christ instills in us great hope for our own families, great hope for our own lives, and that we walk by faith, even in the most difficult of circumstances, even when things seem like they are at their worst. I wonder if you remember what was said at the end of Hebrews 2, verse 18. The writer says, He Himself suffered when He was tempted. Then he says this, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Here you're a Christian, and you're a non-Christian, Jesus is able to help you. That's the Bible's word. That's God's word. It's true, and it's for you. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed. And help us to be even more amazed at the profound reality that You sent Your Son to be born a child, to take upon himself human flesh, that in the fullness of time, he would die for us and be raised again that we might have victory over death and the grave and be freed from sin and guilt through faith in him. Oh Lord, may we never stop living in the reality that Christ died for our sins and that he is now our high priest, able to help us. For all under the sound of my voice, Lord, I pray that indeed you would help us. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.